Oh, I just was trying to fit in. Most of the material we'll be covering today will be found in the lecture in the book. I don't know exactly in what form and how much. I've often been a little amazed and amused by... I always notice Brother Pugh doing this. I always told Charles he always has two lectures, the one he writes and the one he gives. He always has two different versions. Of course, Charles has a third. That's the one he should have written or given, in addition to one he did of each. But that's probably going to be the case with me today. Much of the material, as Emmanuel mentioned, is plagiarized from myself, so I don't anticipate suing myself over it, and I think I'll be all right with it. Faith and works, very important subject, obviously. The first thing that we want to consider this morning is the subject of saved by true faith. I believe that most every religious person will agree that we're saved by faith. Of course, there are various versions of this accounting. We want to understand what it means truly to be saved by faith. The first question on our minds this morning is this. As we notice the descriptions of those who are Christians in the Bible, one very prominent description is the word believer. And this may even cause some people to stumble. Why are we called believers? Is it because that, as the Calvinist asserts, we're saved by faith only? Well, I believe there are some good reasons for this. Christians might also be called hearers. But there are those who hear and do not obey. James chapter 1 and verse 22, be ye hearers of the word, not doers only, deceiving your own selves. We also consider that there are those who have obeyed the gospel, but yet because they've become unfaithful and they are not hearers, they are not believers at the present time. Thus, believer is a description of one state at one particular time. It is not intended to eliminate other commands of God, but Christians are believers, and that's a good description of them. As I was thinking about this, I remembered a story that Brother Jess Nutter told probably about 15 years ago. Maybe some of you heard this story too, but I think it pretty well illustrates the point. He was driving through Wetzel County, and there was a hitchhiker. He picked up the hitchhiker, who was a man that I happened to know slightly, and he was so drunk he couldn't stand up. And he sort of stumbled into the car, closed the door, and Jess started talking to him. And the fellow said, "What do you do for a living?" Jess said, "I'm a preacher." And he said, "What church?" He said, "The Church of Christ." And the drunk said, "Is that right? Willard Fortney baptized me." And Jess told that in order to illustrate a very good point, and that is that we can obey the gospel at some point, yet at a later point not be believers, as the Apostle Peter said, having forgotten that you were purged from your past sins. But there's something that I want us to think about. As we consider the subject of being saved by true faith, the real question on our mind is this, that we might build a faith that's pleasing to God. In fact, the rest of this lecture will primarily be concerned with that subject, building a faith that is pleasing to God. As I open the Bible, I see that there are those that the New Testament characterized, and particularly the apostles themselves, as having little faith or weak faith. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, we all remember the incident of the Apostle Peter who attempted and for a very, very brief time succeeded in walking on the water with his Lord. Yet his doubt caused him to fall. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 14 verse 31, immediately stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And as I consider that, I think about the apostles in comparison to myself. And I understand realistically, if the apostles could be said, or could have been said to have had little faith, what of me? Mine must be almost non-existent. So how much faith is too little faith? Before I answer that, I remember another incident that helps us to understand the answer. In Mark chapter 9, we read of a man who brought his young son to the Lord in an effort to have a demon removed from him. After Jesus places the issue of faith at issue for him, He responds in verse 24 by saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." In answer to the question then, what about little faith? And what kind of faith is saving faith so far as quantity? I believe that there is such a thing as having faith, but that faith is too little. The faith that sees itself as large, I believe, is automatically excluded. It is too little. We are not going to have large or great faith. Not as it should be. But the faith that refuses to seek is too little. The man who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," recognized his weakness. He understood that there was no such thing except a weak disciple. Now, we're not talking about those who refuse to live according to God's law. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 indicates clearly to us we have an obligation in the way we live. But at the same time, there's no such thing except failing disciples. So again, we ask the question, how much is too little? The faith that overestimates itself is too little. But the faith that refuses to seek is too little. The man with the son who had a demon had a faith that he recognized had limitations. But he was there, wasn't he? And he was seeking help, wasn't he? I believe there is such a thing as saving faith. I believe there is such a thing as true faith. And so in this great Christian age, the Lord is calling us to be men and women of faith who seek Him, who trust Him, who follow His law, and who recognize their weakness. Now, let's talk about the partnership of faith and obedience. Our subject is indeed faith and works. I believe that the Bible teaches us that faith and works are a partnership. They are complementary. They are not intended to be contradictory. In examining the great faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, it is certainly true that, as most expositors seem to make the point, that those who believe must obey. This is true. One may infer that from reading Hebrews chapter 11 and do so correctly. But I believe that that is not the primary focus of Hebrews chapter 11. Rather, Hebrews chapter 11 proves first and foremost that whatever is done must be done by faith. Consider this. Noah, according to Hebrews chapter 11 in the initial verses, was blessed because he built an ark. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Question is this, will you and I today be saved because, or blessed in any way, because we built an ark? And the answer, of course, is no, because God didn't command us to build an ark. Now, if you drive over Route 68 toward Maryland, you will see an ark. Guy's been building an ark over there for years. Out of concrete and steel. I don't think it'll work. But he's building one. I'm not sure what the point is. It's right beside the interstate. And it has a big sign up. Here's where the ark's being built. Well, there's no blessing that. God didn't tell him to build an ark. Now, what we're talking about when we say a partnership is this, that both essential elements, or all essential elements, must be in place. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible tells us the word was preached unto us as well as to them, but the word preached unto them did not profit, not being mixed, notice that word, mixed with faith. Now, is it true that the New Testament teaches us that we're saved because of hearing the word? Well, of course it does. According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it is the gospel that saves. According to Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, if we want to look at it this way, he is saying hearing isn't enough. Hearing is an essential element, but until it is mixed with faith, it does not profit. Now, what's the point then? The point is this. If we can prove that there are essential elements other than faith we have shown that they are complementary and that they are a partnership, and that in the same sense, as James said, faith without works is dead. There are many who are not prepared to hear the notion of essential elements this morning. The reason is very simple. It is because they have been trained by generations of Calvinistic teaching that there is nothing but faith. Therefore, they are not prepared to hear anything else. It's more than just unfortunate, though. It's a tragedy. It's going to cause men's souls to be lost. Again, according to James chapter 2, and I've often wondered, and I want you to think about this, if God had intended to tell us that faith by itself isn't enough, how could he have done so more clearly than he did in James 2 and verse 17? What could he have said to convince us other than faith without works is dead, being alone? What does he need to say to us to convince us that there is more than one essential element? If God had intended that in the plan of salvation there be something more than faith alone, what did he need to say to us other than he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? If we had one essential element written in one verse in the New Testament, aside from those that deal with faith, that one verse would be sufficient to demand our obedience. But we don't have one, we have dozens. There's a partnership between faith and obedience in the same sense and in a practical sense. Those of us who are thinking people this morning recognize that knowing and asserting and assenting is far different than the way that we behave. For instance, no husband could claim to be a loving husband who abused his wife, could he? No child can claim to be a faithful child who's in a state of rebellion. And no human being can claim to be faithful to God who refuses to obey Him. What we have, in essence, when we analyze all this, is this: that God is somehow offended, at the very least, cares nothing whether or not we listen to Him. And that's absurd on the face of it. Now, listen, we understand. We understand that there's a danger. There's a danger of obeying for reasons other than godly reasons. As we again look over the lessons of history, we see in the Old Testament people doing this very thing. It was that attitude of the thing, the law rather than the lawgiver, the event rather than the eternal one, that caused a brass serpent to become Nehushtan the idol. It wasn't faith that caused that. It was a lack of it. They saw that it did something good one time. They made an idol of it. The same thing caused the ark to be used as a mystic talisman, brought to the front of battle in order to assist them. We sort of giggled in 1982 when Raiders of the Lost Ark came out with the drawings of the laser beams coming out and the claim that that's how they used it. Remember that? Well, it never worked that way, but that's not too far from the way some of the Israelites saw it. What happened there? What happened is this: one can never be blessed who fails to see the source of his faith. In a strict sense, circumcision never saved anyone, but incidentally, those who use Romans chapter 4 to prove today that we are freed from all works of any kinds of obedience have missed the point in both testaments. Abraham was saved, though uncircumcised. The point Paul's making was the law wasn't in effect yet. It wasn't the circumcision that ever blessed anybody. It was the obedience to God, and more specifically, the faith in the God who commanded it. We are to love the lawgiver, not the law. But to turn that around, can any thinking person claim with a straight face that after God commanded circumcision, he was pleased when men failed to obey him. If you believe that, I'd like for you to investigate what happened to Moses on the way back to Egypt. Because the Bible tells us that God, quote, tried to kill him because his sons were yet uncircumcised. And yet the Calvinist today tells us that didn't make any difference. Law doesn't make any difference. Works don't make any difference. It's faith only. Had Moses been able to speak at that moment, I suppose he could have made that claim, but it would have been faulty. There's a partnership between faith and obedience. Let's look at faith and obedience specifically in the plan of salvation. Time would fail us to say everything that we probably need to say at this hour on faith and obedience in the plan of salvation. I'll try to do the best that I can with it. Let me first point out that when we deal with salvation, obviously we're dealing with something vast and large. It's been said, and I suppose rightly so, that the entire theme of the Bible is the redemption of mankind. It is from beginning to end. It was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And even the name Jesus means Savior. But today, as we consider the subject of faith and works in the plan of salvation, we must deal with issues in the church that we once thought were only external. We've become used to our religious neighbors and friends misunderstanding the subject of faith and works. Bless their hearts. Again, it's been generations that they've been steeped in. F.F. Bruce said the theme of the Reformation was, he had the Latin term, then translated it by faith only, by grace only, to God only be the glory. But you know, if it's by faith only, it can't really be by grace only, can it? Not unless we play games with the meanings of words, particularly only. The word only doesn't mean marvelous or praiseworthy or great. It means only. It means nothing else. And if it's by faith only, it can't be by grace only. We become a little bit frustrated with good people who are lost people who cannot seem to conceive that 1 Peter chapter 3, that the apostle really meant what he said when he gives us the example of the flood and applies that in a metaphor to baptism and uses the phrase saved. Baptism doth also now save us. What could be simpler than that? It is as though in the Bibles belonging to our religious friends, that John 3:16 has, the ink from it has bled through the entire Bible, obliterating every other passage which would tell us, again, about another essential element. But the real problem is that those voices are now being heard in the church. And there are many gospel preachers who are telling us we are either saved by faith only or grace only, again, depending on who he is or maybe what day of the week it is. And the words we use have real meanings. And sometimes such teachers of falsehood have been withstood. And the answer comes back, well, I still believe you need to be baptized. Now, wait a minute. I want you to stop. I want you to think about this a minute. If it is by faith only, you don't need to do anything. Now let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps they don't understand how contradictory those two statements are. So let's examine what will come of them. When congregations get a steady diet of you are saved by grace only, at some point that seed will sprout. Now the question is this, which concept will people hold once they realize the contradiction? Will they hold to the truth, if there is something else besides faith, or will they hold to error? Another suggestion is this. If these new phrases being heard, and they're not new at all, they're just new to the church. If they're just a fresh look, just an attempt to emphasize the godly concepts of grace and faith. Number one, why does the Bible never say faith only, grace only, or anything like that? See, if it was good, God would have given it to us. And number two, I'm not a judge of men's hearts, but when they tell us that by faith only and grace only, they don't mean the same things as the Calvinists do, I don't believe them. Because the same people who are telling us faith only are seeking fellowship with these groups that have been saying faith only for years. You think that's a coincidence? Or is it really the case that they want to be in fellowship with them, and so they want to teach the same things they teach? Well, it's not just a new way of stating an old truth. It's not Bible truth at all. You know, if we understand the nature of sin, perhaps we can understand how obedience works in the plan of salvation. It has been said many times, and rightly so, that sin offends God. But I want to show you this morning that sin does something more than just offend God. Sin is wrong not just because God finds it personally distasteful. It's wrong because it is illegal. Yeah, it offends Him. It offends His nature. But it is wrong. There is a law. There is an objectivity to the law. Sin is objectively wrong. Whosoever transgresseth, or whosoever sinneth transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Since that is the case, it is reasonable to deduce that that which remedies sin also is not subjective, but objective. If this were not the case, if the plan of salvation is evidence of God bending the rules to fit mankind, would He not have bent the rules to save the life of His Son? He did not. But as you hear the plans of salvation trumpeted by denominations, everybody's finding Jesus. And you ask them how they found Jesus. Well, one prays through the mourner's bench. Jesus appeared to somebody else. He was driving a car. Another one prayed through, and another one accepted Him as his personal Savior. And all of them seem to agree with one another, even though there is nothing common in their various acceptance of Jesus. Nothing common, virtually nothing the same. Have they all found Him? You see, in our age, we're reluctant to criticize anybody who says he finds Jesus. Who would criticize that? The problem is, the Bible teaches something other than this. It teaches an objective plan of salvation. There are those who criticize us for putting up walls with our religious neighbors. I said very briefly the other evening as I was speaking, I would like to repeat at this moment. There is no way to teach someone the truth who is in error without convincing him at some point that he is in error. And if it is our primary consideration to avoid hurting people's feelings, we cannot lead them to Christ. Number four, let's consider the notion of absolutes. Absolutes. There are people who are convinced that because God is neither petty nor small-minded, that He doesn't care about these little things. As long as somebody's coming to Him, it doesn't make any difference. Almost everyone who propounds this incidentally believes that faith itself is a constant, but these other things are merely incidentals. While it's true that God is neither petty nor small-minded, He is still God. And what He has commanded is the bottom line. We are obligated to Him. And since He has commanded a plan of salvation which is objective, what of those who fail to obey it? According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus shall return, quote, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we go back to something we pointed out a few moments ago about finding Jesus, there's another phrase that many people use, knowing God. And knowing God can mean virtually anything to them. Strangely, none of them care to connect knowing God and obeying the gospel as the Apostle Paul does here. Yet he says that those who know God obey the gospel. Those who obey the gospel, therefore, know God. There's no exception to that. This is an objective plan of salvation. And if the Bible is true, those who claim to know God yet obey not the gospel are not going to be saved. This is the nature of absolutes. Why is it that we are stressing the notion of absolutes this morning? The reason is because, and I believe this is the case as we examine the religious world's various plans of salvation, they cannot afford to be objective. The reason is because their various plans of salvation fail to measure up to that of the Bible. I say that not in arrogance, nor simply to defend what we believe, but to say that there's something wrong when we're afraid to say the Bible says exactly this and nothing more. I'm saying that it's more than just God isn't petty. I'm saying that if we have a plan of salvation that's incomplete, the best thing that we can do to avoid being criticized is to be as unclear, as nebulous, and as openly accepting as we possibly can. The best thing that we can do is just go around saying, find Jesus and accept Him as your personal Savior. Partial plans of salvation do not measure up to that found in the Bible. Now, there are two ways to change an objective plan, particularly that in the Bible. Perhaps you can think of others. These are the two that occur to me. One is you can simply legislate. You can have claimed religious authority and legislate to people. You can say, here is what you must do to be saved because this council has proclaimed it. The problem with that method is it either takes cultic mind control or generations of tradition, and so it's difficult to achieve that. But some religious organizations have managed it. The more immediately effective method is by the clever use of camouflage. By camouflage, what I mean is that we select certain Bible truths, in this case, faith. And we enlarge it to the point that we can't see anything else. As I said a moment ago, we make John 3:16 bleed through every page in the Bible to the point that we can't see any passage commanding obedience. Or we take Ephesians chapter 4 and we make the seven ones the only criteria for fellowship among believers. That is clever use of camouflage intended to disguise other truths. But the Bible commands an objective plan of salvation and an objective standard of judgment. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul is discussing obedience to the gospel, and I believe in a direct reference to verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Verse 16, he points out they were the servants of sin. In verse 17, he says, but you have obeyed from the heart. That form or mold or pattern, and that's what the word means. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, having obeyed from the heart what form of doctrine? Verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. That's the only sensible interpretation of Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, the reason I stress the word form is this. It is an objective word. It says that when you do this, the same thing will be produced each time. It is necessary that the same thing be utilized in order to produce the same thing, the same product, the same pattern, an objective pattern and objective judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. The books were opened. Not the book, but the books. Book of life comes later in the verse. The books were opened. What books? Only one sensible answer to that, and that's the books of the New Testament. The dead were judged out of those things written, not in the book, which is a list of names, but in the books. The dead were judged out of those things written in the books. There is such a thing as Judgment Day. It is according to a real pattern. It is an objective judgment because the law books are open. This is the law book. All 27 of them. Now, there are those who in this discussion would like to simply dispense with all the arguments that I've tried to make this morning by utilizing slogans like this one, five steppers. Five steppers. You know, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that gives us a list of anything, much less a listing, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, of those things one must do to become a Christian. The real argument that's being made is against objectivity. I don't care what your list looks like. It's got to match that of the Bible. What must I do to be saved? Every time that question was asked in the New Testament, somebody received a sensible answer to it. Today, people fall all over themselves. A couple of weeks ago in the Parkersburg News, we have a religion section that comes out on Saturday. I about fell out of my chair. They have a sermon each Saturday by various preachers. Some of our brethren submit sermons at various times. The question on this one by a local Baptist minister was, what must I do to be saved? You know what he said? Got to the end of it, he said, what's the answer to the question? What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Well, I know that's what he believed, but I'm amazed he made that admission quite so plainly. I guess Peter should have taken some instruction from him. Men and brethren, what should we do? Peter and the rest of the apostles said, nothing. Would have been a sensible answer if that were the truth, wouldn't it? Would it be better to have four steps if the Bible commands five? I guess that Naaman could have objected against being a seven-stepper. Couldn't he? I suppose that the rich young ruler could have said, I'm not going to become a five-stepper. There were five commands. He could have said, no, that's too strict. That's work salvation. And I'm not going to do it. The real argument that's being made is against the specifics in those five activities. It's not the notion of five steps that offends people. I think it's number five. Don't you? For just a moment, I want to consider one more point with you. And that's this question. Must those who obey believe? We spent the middle section talking basically about this concept. Must those who believe obey? Must those who obey believe? You know, I believe that is the issue as we consider some of the present controversy over the subject of those who are baptized and for what reason. Understanding is the issue. But there are many among us today who tell us it matters not why somebody is baptized so long as he does it, quote, to please the Lord. I want to take a moment on this concept because there are many good people, I believe, who are confused concerning it. That it matters not why one is baptized so long as he does it to please the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, some of the very folks who are telling us this also tell us that implied statements or implication cannot be bound. Where is the statement in the Bible that baptism is to, quote, please God? Are you saying that it doesn't? No, I'm not saying that at all. I believe it does please him. But it is contradictory when somebody tells us you can't bind anything that's implied and then turn around and give us an implied statement that he has inferred and say, this is the real issue, whether or not it pleases God. And that's the only thing he has to know. Now, he has taken an implied statement and say, I'm going to bind that one. And yet, we have how many verses which give us specifics having to do with baptism and salvation? He says those don't matter. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We don't worry about that one. Baptism doth also now save us. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, none of those mean anything. The only thing you need to know is that it is to please God. And if he can prove that with one verse, we can prove infant baptism is good and right. That too is a baptism that does not recognize its maker and his command. Why is it that people are pushing sectarian baptism? Once again, so that they can reach the lost without convincing the lost that they are lost. They're afraid, and I believe this, they're afraid that they'll hurt people's feelings who are in the process of joining them. And so they can invite them to become members of the local congregation without ever having understood they were lost in denominationalism. That's the real agenda. And it won't work. And we can't wave a magic wand over an illegitimate baptism and make it right. And I say that not to hurt people's feelings. I don't want to hurt people's feelings who believe they're good and right with God, but I don't have the right to tell lost people that they're saved. Now, when I was a boy, we used to baptize each other. We did it in the creek, mostly when you weren't looking. But you know, sometimes we'd even go so far as to play the role. We'd stand them up, we'd seen enough of them, we'd be down there in the creek, and we'd do the whole thing. We even knew all the words. And so we'd baptize. Was that good enough? It was baptism. Why wasn't it good enough? The answer is because it was not by faith. I don't believe it's that difficult, brethren. So what does it mean to be saved by faith and works? It means this. We love the lawgiver. We believe in God. Therefore, we obey. And if we don't obey, we don't really believe. And if we do those things that are right by accident, it's not the same as living by faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Some versions read, by faith from beginning to end. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Appreciate very much the lesson.